The title for those who are taking notes is A Mystery No More. Now, the first part of the third chapter is really a prelude to prayer, because as he gets into the last part of this chapter, it truly is a prayer, and it's a desire here for him to pray for them. But he kind of breaks into this 12-verse explanation, you know, and it's in typical Pauline fashion, it's this run-on sentence, and you know, almost like he's kind of diverted. But there really is something to this that we need to know and understand. And so, but he just senses this need to explain why he's going to pray for them in this way. And so he launches into this explanation. So he begins with the assurance, first of all, that his imprisonment is certainly in the hands of God, and causes him, and doesn't it cause him any great concern at all? He knows where he is, and he knows that he's supposed to be where he is. And so it shouldn't concern them either, even though he is in chains. And he expresses his desire to pray for them, and again, almost parenthetically here, begins to explain why he is a prisoner. Not of Rome, even though he is in Roman chains. He's not a prisoner of Rome. He's a prisoner of Christ. They think that he is chained to Rome. He believes that Rome is chained to him. And that's the way that he approaches things. And so the plan that God is unfolding in their lifetime of bringing together the Jews and the Gentiles, the church for God's glory, is here called a mystery. And that's what we're going to talk about, is why this is called a mystery, and why the understanding of this mystery is so important in our lives. So as we get into verse 1-5, it's kind of a preface to this revelation of this mystery. And he says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles." So we know who he's talking to at this moment. "If indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge and the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets." So for this reason, to bring the good news of the gospel to the Gentiles, and to bring reconciliation between them and God, and them and the Jews. So he says, "I, Paul, the prisoner of," not Rome, "Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles." So during his Roman imprisonment, Paul was under house arrest, right? You know, and in the day he was free to move around the house with the supervision of soldiers. So, you know, it wasn't like he was in a cell. He was on house arrest, and he could actually receive visitors. But every night he was chained to a soldier to make sure he didn't escape before, you know, he went to his trial before Caesar. So, you know, he saw himself, again, not as a prisoner of Rome, but as a prisoner of Christ. He knew that Jesus was the Lord of his life. He knew that the Roman government was not the Lord of his life. So if he was a prisoner, he was here because Jesus said he wanted him there. So he was Jesus' prisoner here. And Paul was not passive, as if this was his inescapable fate. You know, oh, well, you know, I'm not sure what I did or why I'm here. You know, he was active because he knew this was part of God's plan. And the circumstances were secondary. I just want to be where God wants me to be. The fact that I'm in chains is secondary. And the ministry of the gospel was the priority here. So you can imagine, you know, on a sleepless night when you're the one that has to guard Paul, you know. Well, have you heard about Jesus? Yes, last night you told me about Jesus. I'm going to tell you again. He was so focused on the gospel that ultimately, when we get to the book of Philippians, towards the end, when he gives his greetings, he said, "And the greeting and the household of Caesar greets you." I mean, that's how intent he was, making his chains secondary and the gospel his focus. Jesus Christ was his focus. And so he was a prisoner of Jesus Christ, regardless of the circumstances. And that's something we can take with us, is that, you know, as we look at our circumstances, and even as we understand, as it said in Esther, you know, for such a time as this, you're put in this place. And very often we think that we're here because we did something wrong, or because, which is possible, you know, there are consequences for sin, you know, or, you know, but if we know that we're following the Lord and we're in a situation, you go, okay, Lord, why am I here? Then let's make the circumstance secondary and make him our primary focus. And the reason why he was here, the entire reason he was under arrest was and awaiting trial, was because of the missionary efforts on behalf of the Gentiles. So he said, look, I'm here because I gave the gospel to the Gentiles. There were some Jews that didn't like that, and so therefore I got, you know, thrown into prison, and I asserted my right to go before and appeal Caesar. And so this is why I am on trial now, awaiting trial now, and I'm in prison, was because of his missionary efforts on behalf of the Gentiles. So Paul suffered for the very truth he would explain to the Ephesians, and it didn't make him back down one bit. He wasn't making an excuse. He was saying, man, this is the reason why I'm here. I'm going to continue this. And the last thing that Paul wanted was people to feel sorry for him because he was imprisoned. You know, he wanted his readers to realize that it was a benefit for them that he was a prisoner. You know, they think they're holding me. They don't realize that Jesus put me here. If indeed you have heard, this suggests that Paul knew his particular calling to the Gentile world was well known among them, amongst the Gentile Christians. You've heard that I'm coming to give you the gospel. And you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to you for me. Now, the word dispensation here, probably the best description that I've read is the implemented strategy of God's plan in the church. Okay? It's an implementation of what he had designed so long ago. Paul was given stewardship by God of this revelation and the implementation of that plan for the Gentiles to be given the gospel and be brought into the family of faith. Okay? Paul was a steward. God gave him this stewardship. And he knew from the time that he was reborn in Christ that this was what God wanted him to do. And he went about doing it. He was planting churches and that contained newly converted Jews and Gentiles. Wherever he went, that was his focus, was not only to bring them the gospel, but then to bring them into a point where they would continue in discipleship. And that is so important. You know, when we go out into the street and our desire is to bring the gospel to somebody, I think that what we need to do is have an understanding that we have a responsibility to make sure that they're discipled, that they grow in Christ.
Yes.
Okay? And so that's what Paul wanted to do, is that he would go into his place, he would establish the church, Jews and Gentiles, and then he would make sure that he provided the word of God to faithful men, it says, that they might continue in this discipleship. And then he would come back around and he would say, hey guys, how are we doing? Right? So he was given stewardship, and he took the stewardship responsibly, and he took it seriously. And he knew that this was going to happen from the time he was reborn. And then he goes on to say that by revelation, Paul wanted them to know, I'm not making this up. God gave this to me. This is not something that I invented. He gave me this revelation. And look, I'm just the messenger, right? This is, God has given me the truth. I'm just the messenger. Considering what he endured for this, do you think for a moment that this was something that he would have invented? You don't go to this extent for something that you believe is a lie, or something that you may have made up. He was absolutely convinced that God had revealed this to him and that God had given him the stewardship. And it's amazing to me that God would take a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, a persecutor of the church, a hater of Christ, and say, I'm going to give you the mystery of the gospel and the responsibility to take that to the world. I'm going to give you the responsibility to bring the mystery of the gospel in bringing Jew and Gentile together into this new work that I'm calling the church. The principle Paul describes as a mystery is something that is now known. But it would never be known if God did not make it known. All right? Now, if you would look at a definition of a mystery, if you were to just type in, you know, mystery and, you know, whatever the definition is, it says that it's something that is difficult or impossible to understand or explain. And so that's what we, you know, that's why normally how we think about it is it's just a mystery why that is what it is. Okay. It's a mystery to me that I've been married for 39 years to that young lady, you know. It's also a novel or a play or a movie dealing with a puzzling crime, especially a murder, you know. And so we think about that, you know, Agatha Christie, when we think about a mystery. But in the Bible, what it means is it's a sacred secret. It's something that had been hidden in the past, but was eventually revealed by God. So that's what we're talking about here as a mystery. It's a sacred secret. It was something that was hidden in the past, but was eventually revealed by God. And Paul says he made known to me the mystery. So, you know, he didn't hesitate to claim the mystery that he's going to reveal was given to him by revelation. I didn't make this up. I didn't go study for it. You know, and all of a sudden, you know, something popped out of Scripture. God revealed this to me. But it was not only given to him by revelation. It was also given to Peter. You know, in Acts 11, 1 through 18, it talks about how this was revealed to Peter as he was to go to the house of Cornelius and the whole thing with the roof, you know, and where we got that glorious gift of bacon, you know. You know, and it was also in the Old Testament, such as Isaiah 49:6, you know, and then when Jesus gave them their commission in Acts 1:8, where he said, go out into all the world. You know, so this is not something that was just to Paul. It wasn't something that that the Lord entrusted completely to him. He gave it to many of his disciples. And again, it was something that was spoken of in the Old Testament. But it wasn't completely revealed until the New Covenant. It seems that God used Paul to declare specifically how Jews and Gentiles would be joined together in one body of Christ, right? He gave to Peter that Gentiles would be saved, of course. He also gave to the body that they didn't have to become Jews to become saved. But Paul had this very specific ministry where he would bring Jews and Gentiles joined together in one body of Christ. And this was something, again, that was hinted at through others, but only specifically was it given to Paul through this revelation. And so he was telling his readers that this is what God had revealed to him. And so he says it was not made known to the sons of men as it now has been revealed. So this union of Jews and Gentiles, of slave and master, of rich and poor, into this new body is the aspect that was not known in the Old Testament. Again, the salvation of Gentiles through the Messiah was prophesied, but the coming together of Jew and Gentile into the church was never spoken of in the Old Testament. You don't see that anywhere where there's going to be this new work called the church, the ecclesia, the called out ones. There's nothing in the Old Testament that speaks of that. And there's nothing in the Old Testament that speaks of Jews and Gentiles coming together like this. So verse 6 and 7 says that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. So this describes the mystery itself, that believing Jews and believing Gentiles are joined together, one body of Christ, in one church, no longer separated before God as different peoples. and they were all partakers of his promise in Christ. And it remains, this mystery means that the Gentiles are now full partakers of this promise. There's nothing more that they need to do. They are in, and they are fully in. And that was before that. That was a privilege that was only for the believing Jewish person. You had to become a Jew. You know, you had to be a proselyte into the Jewish faith to have that relationship with God. But when Christ came, that was no longer necessary. And this was because it was through the gospel, because the gospel had not occurred. The gospel was promised in the Old Testament, but it was fulfilled. It was taken. It was done. It was given in Christ. And so through the gospel, it could only happen through the gospel. Everyone has an equal standing in Christ. Everyone has an equal standing in Christ. This is the same gospel Paul is a servant of because of the gift of grace given to him by the working of God's power. God had given him this gift of grace. And because of that, he was a minister according to that gift of grace through the effective working of his power. Now, Paul says he's a minister. And again, that's one of those words that's making it's taken a transformation. You know, and so when we think of minister today, we think of somebody with a, you know, a reverse collar or, you know, or maybe even somebody that's in Parliament in England. They call them ministers. And so there's this sense of exaltation, you know, the sense of title, right? Well, in Greece, when somebody was called a minister, the word is diakonos, which is where we get the word deacon. And that's the one that mops up the floor after you. That's the one that clears the dishes off the table for you. And that's the attitude that Paul has. Here is that I am a minister of the gospel. I'm the one taking care to do these things. And so he considered this position of servant to be a gift of grace. And that everything he does is because of the power given by God. Do we have that kind of attitude, that kind of servant attitude here in the church? Are we all ministers? Are we all deacons? All willing to serve, especially by the grace that is given to us, the gift of grace, by the power of God. And if you don't think it takes a gift of grace by the power of God to clean up after somebody, it does. Because that's the last thing we want to do, right? We would rather be exalted. We would rather... You know, and if we do something for somebody else, we want to make sure that somebody is looking. But Paul said, look, man, I just want to be a minister of the gospel. I just want to do whatever is necessary. I want to do it for his glory, not for my own. So he considered it a gift of grace to be a servant. Verse 8. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of ages has been hidden in God who created all things through Jesus Christ. So to me, who am less than the least of all the saints. So he's just absolutely amazed about the grace that's given to him and by which he has been called to preach the gospel. And in preaching the gospel, this mystery becomes a reality. You know, and when we consider, again, Paul's history, a Pharisee of Pharisees, a persecutor of Christians, an enemy of Christ, such as some of us were, we kind of go, man, that is just so amazing what God did in his life. It's only when we realize how little we deserve that we recognize how much we have by God's grace. He recognized the magnitude of the message and the worthlessness of the messenger. He recognized the preciousness of what God had given him in this gospel and how unworthy he was to give it. That I get the pleasure, the privilege to preach the gospel. Now, to preach literally means to announce good news, right? It's a proclamation. It's a heralding, all right? And so Paul's preaching was simply the announcement of the good news and what God has done in Jesus. Now, I'm of the principle that you preach the gospel, you proclaim the good news, but you teach the people, right? You teach those who are saved. You teach the saints. And so that's why this is an important teaching ministry here in the church and in the church at large. We should be growing Christians up, right? So let's go out and preach the gospel, declare the good news, and then teach them. That's certainly part of my testimony, is when I got saved, somebody found, just God had called them and they responded to it, that they would come every Monday night to my house, traveling 30 miles or so, just to make sure that I was taught the Word of God. He knew that salvation was just the beginning. Discipleship is extremely important. So let's go out and preach the word, declare the gospel, but make sure that we're teaching baby Christians how to grow up. But he's preaching the unsearchable riches of Christ. And this mystery is like great riches for the Gentiles. They can now come before God in a standing that they could only dream of before. Remember, again, they could be proselytes and they could come into the Jewish faith and then they would have this relationship with God. But now they have access to him through Christ, the unsearchable riches of Christ. You know, and Paul's trying to figure out the greatness of God's grace here, you know, and he's... But he sees, you know, he's beginning to see it in terms of limitations, right? He's beginning to see it in terms of his boundaries. And then he realizes that it's immeasurable. It's not something that he can grasp at all. Because God's riches are unsearchable. We will never know them completely. We will not definitely know them here. And then when we get to heaven, they're still unsearchable. God's grace is without bounds. His riches are without limit. So let nobody make you believe that these are material riches that he's talking about here. You know. Because to possess Christ is the greatest wealth we can have. And the unsearchable riches of his grace. Do you think you've reached the end of his richness of grace? Or have you come to understand it in its fullness? This tells us that it's beyond our capacity to reach the depths or breadth of the richness of his grace. Release the condemnation in your heart and embrace the grace. If you think that you've understood it fully, go back and look again. And then he declares that he wants to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery. So having been given these riches and become a steward of these riches, Paul's passion was to make this gospel known to everyone. And I think that that's something that we should desire in our heart and ask the Lord to help us with, is that, you know, that what I have is so precious and so amazing that I really can't help but make all see what is the fellowship of this mystery of the gospel. I just need to tell you what God has done in my life. I need to tell you what you have available to you with Christ as your Savior. You know, very too often, unfortunately, you know, it's, you know, come to Jesus and everything's going to be fine, right? All your problems are going to be solved, you know. You know, it's like a reverse country song or something, you know. It's not the case. When we fully understand the gospel, what we have done is we've released everything of the world, and nothing of the world is as important as a relationship with God. Nothing in the world. He wants everybody to see and share in the fellowship of this mystery, which is a mystery precisely because it was unknown and unknowable until God said, I want you to know it. That's why it's called a mystery. It's going to be completely unknown until God reveals it. And on this phrase, fellowship of the mystery, which actually sounds like something that maybe Tolkien stole, we should carefully consider what this phrase means. It demonstrates, this is, by the way, a quote from David Guzik, we should carefully consider what this phrase means. It demonstrates that these are not only facts to know, but also a life to live, united in Jesus with other believers without any separation such as existed between Jew and Gentile. This is the fellowship of the mystery. And that fellowship, by the way, is the word that we've come to understand meaning koinonia, which is that intimate fellowship with one another. And so we have this fellowship of knowing the gospel together. That is our bond, right? Is this common salvation. And he's aware that the mystery means a previously hidden truth that is revealed. You know, I'm very much aware that mystery means it's a previously hidden truth that is revealed, but sometimes it still remains a mystery to me why I get to participate. Why me, Lord? You know, why am I blessed with such great grace? Well, it's not in me. It's in Him. It's in Him. It's all Him. Now, this fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God. So this truth that has been given to Paul, this fellowship of the mystery was hidden before it was revealed after the finished work of Jesus on the cross. That's when it was revealed, was after Jesus' finished work on the cross. And this reinforces the idea that there truly is something new in the new covenant. This is not, you know, and we can never consider Israel simply the Old Testament church and the church now is the New Testament Israel. We can never; those are two separate things. All right, and this is important to understand. That's why we see Jew and Gentile coming together as the church. The Jews can only come to salvation one way, and that is through Jesus. There is no separate salvation. The Old Testament has been fulfilled. And then in verse 10 and 12, he talks about the purpose of the mystery. And this is fascinating. If you've never read through Ephesians and caught this, this is fascinating. To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. That's the interesting part. According to the eternal purposes which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through him in faith. So the manifold wisdom of God, this manifold wisdom is multifaceted, multicolored is what that means. It's a prism, if you will. You know, God is a being of infinite wisdom and glory, and he wants his creatures to know his great and multifaceted or multicolored wisdom, right? And one purpose in his great plan of the ages is to reveal this wisdom, you know. So we see what was promised in the Old Testament revealed in such a great and glorious way in the New Testament. So in understanding the character of God, we can say that this is not for, you know, a selfish or a self-glorifying motive, you know, in the way that a proud man would, you know, as he shows off. God is doing this for the glory of his creatures because the glory of the creature is directly connected to the glory of the Creator, right? If you were to go up to one of Michelangelo's sculptures, you see the amazing work of the sculpture. And what it does is it glorifies Michelangelo, right? Because that's who we remember is the one that did this. Which is amazing because he was a turtle. No, I'm kidding. I actually saw that joke somewhere, so... In the same way, In the same way, when we see what God is doing through His creation, we don't glorify the creation, we glorify the Creator. The wisdom is manifold. It's intricate, it's complex, and it has amazing beauty. And this explains how God is going to reveal His wisdom and to whom He reveals it. So He's revealing it by His work in the church. And you need to think about the church that way, how fascinating and how amazing the church is. With all its issues, with all its problems, and sometimes we talk about the church and all the things about the church, and but when you realize it's the bride of Christ, then what God accomplished in the church throughout the ages and is continuing to accomplish, even to the point where the gates of hell will not prevail against it, that we are going to be the last person standing, right? The church is here, and it always has been here since Christ established it, and it will always be here until He takes us home. Always, no matter who says anything. And the fact that it has brought this diverse group of people together in this fellowship of the mystery, this gospel. And God wants to reveal this wisdom to the church, in the church. And He's going to reveal it to angelic beings. Principalities and powers. That's amazing to me. We are teaching the angels. The question is, what are we teaching them? God wants to reveal this wisdom to the church, yet in the big picture, God doesn't use the angels to reveal His wisdom to the saints, but He does use the saints to reveal His wisdom to the angelic beings, both the faithful and the fallen. So what this should tell us is that as a church, that we are called for something far greater than our own individual salvation and sanctification, right? This isn't just a me and God thing. We are called to be means by which God teaches the whole universe a lesson. If you remember in 2 Kings 6, when Elisha's servant, he's seeing this horde coming after them. And so, he's freaking out. They're coming, they're going to kill us. And so Elisha prays and he says, "Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." And all of a sudden there's this spiritual realm that the servant didn't even realize was there. And he sees these angelic beings in battle with one another. Let's pray that. Lord, open my eyes that I may see the spiritual realm. Because we have a tendency to just box ourselves in as to this is what's happening because this is what's affecting my life. And we're not realizing that all this is going on all the time. We're surrounded by individual spirit beings and they're looking at us. Constantly looking at us. And so Paul is saying, "Come here, I want you to take a peek at what's going on." These angelic beings see us perfectly and they know us far better because they study us. They know us far better than we can know them. What is it that they can learn? They look in wonder at this thing called faith. They don't need faith, they see God. And they look in wonder as to how does this faith thing work in these human beings? They look in amazement as God's wisdom is poured out regarding this plan of salvation. And they see and they glorify God because of His multifaceted, His manifold wisdom. "Oh, Lord, I see how it's all playing out now." And He's looking at us, and we as the church are teaching them these things. And we are the church are teaching the fallen angels these things as well. Sometimes we get the crazy idea that God saved us and works in our life because we're deserving of it, because we're such great people. You know, God just did not know what he was getting when he saved me. Just watch out, world. The angels are going, right. But we also might think that our lives are so small and insignificant. But the angels are saying, you just don't get it. What your salvation, what your life is doing to teach the universe through God's great wisdom. Do you believe, and do you ever think about what we read in the first part of Ephesians, of our high standing, of our seating in heavenly places, that we are indeed seated with Christ? Do you ever think about that? Not in a pompous way, but in a humble way, recognizing the great glory and grace of God. And when we do that, the angels look upon us and wonder at this thing called faith. This means that angelic beings are interested in and they're instructed by the lives of Christians. And that's why the conduct of the church is so important. Because these angelic and these demonic beings are looking on to us, and God's intention is to teach them through us. There's several passages that talk about this. 1 Corinthians 11:10. You don't have to turn there. I'm going to throw a few of them at you. 1 Corinthians 11:10. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels, right? In 1 Peter 1:12, it says, the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. 1 Timothy 5:21, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. So we should take this responsibility seriously. Angels are given the responsibility to carry souls to heaven at death, according to Luke 16:22. They're the reapers of the final harvest, according to Matthew 13. Satan was certainly aware that the Jews would either accept or deny their Messiah, right? He knew that. You know, because of the Old Testament prophecy, he also knew that some Gentiles would accept the Messiah. But he never saw the existence of the church until it was revealed. The church was hidden from him until it was revealed. God saying, you think you got me? Just watch. And he creates this new thing called the church. He could not see the mystery of a united church seated with Christ in the heavenlies and completely victorious over himself. Now, some might interpret this as seeing principalities and powers as modern political states and economic structures, you know, and you know, especially because in Ephesians 6 it talks about, you know, that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And so we recognize that, you know, whenever something is coming against the church, it's typically in the form of government, right? A lot of cases. And so there is a tie there, but the principalities and powers truly has nothing to do with political states and economic structures. You know, and so the church doesn't have an obligation to primarily witness to them, to change them over so that we might, you know, usher in this age of the Messiah. You know, Paul specifically wrote, these principalities and powers are in the heavenly places, not in earthly places. So he's talking about angels and demons. It's important for us to understand that. According to the eternal purpose which he accomplished. So the mystery reveals and furthers God's eternal purpose in Jesus, which we read about in Ephesians 1:10, that in the fullness of times, God will gather together. He's going to sum things up. He's going to resolve all things in Jesus. So this mystery of the unified body of Christ is according to that purpose. And so we are a preview of what Jesus is going to do when he fulfills the summing up of all things in himself. We're the opening act.
with a preview.
We can't take that in a boastful way or a prideful way, but in a humble way, because we did not accomplish this. This has been revealed to us. This is what Christ has done, which he accomplished. So this eternal purpose is already accomplished because the church exists. So he can speak of it as already finished, Jew and Gentile together, through faith in him. And the fact of this unity is shown by the truth that we are together with complete and total access and confidence before God. It has nothing to do with our national or our ethnic identity. It is the fellowship of the mystery of faith in him, the mystery of the gospel. The word here for boldness has the idea of a freedom of speech. You know, we have the freedom to express ourselves before God without fear, without shame, and so we can be honest with him. You know, I'm asked the question, you know, on occasion, you know, is it okay to be angry with God? You know, well, the answer to that would be no. Because if you're angry with God, that means that you're holding something against him. But is it acceptable to be angry with God? Sure, you can be truthful with him. You need to be truthful with him and tell him you're angry with him. And then you need to repent of it and figure out why you're angry, because he's not at fault. But you could be honest with him. Lord, I don't understand. I just don't get it. You know, why did you take that loved one from me? You know, why all the evil in the world? I just can't stand it. Lord, I just don't get what you're doing. And that can raise up real feelings of anger. Be honest with him. You know, David was honest with him. We have this freedom of speech. And we know that we can go before him and not think that as our Father, our loving Father, he's going to ignore us or strike us down. That's the amazing privilege that we have in prayer. The other thing about the church that we had to address back in the 1500s was this division between the body and the clergy, which was never, ever, God never intended that, you know. Whenever somebody comes up and says, well, you seem to be closer to God, why don't you pray for me? I would encourage you to allow the correct answer to be, no, let me pray with you. I'm going to bring you in. Because I joke. When somebody asks me to pray, I say, well, you know, I expect to be paid. I'm a professional. The heart should be, look, you know, I have no greater access to God than you do as somebody who is saved. And so I want to bring you alongside with me so we can go into the throne room together. I'll be happy to be there. And if I can bring you with me, yeah, absolutely. We have total access to God. Therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. So he says, look, man, though under arrest for the sake of the gospel, he says, don't lose heart. This is not a bad thing, right? And you can imagine, you know, Paul, he's in prison. What's going to happen? Oh, my gosh, and we're going to wring our hands in this terror. So don't, you know, don't lose heart. He didn't want them to be discouraged for his sake. And he also didn't want them to think, you know, well, they came after Paul. They're certainly going to come after us. And he said, don't. God's got me here for a reason. He's still being used in service of God's eternal plan. And so he says, my tribulations for you. Now, again, he wrote to the Ephesians from prison because he was accused of bringing Gentiles past the wall of separation into the temple where they were absolutely not allowed. That was a false accusation. He was thrown in prison. They wanted to, you know, they wanted to just release him, let him, make him go away. And he said, no, I'm taking this all the way to Caesar as a Roman citizen. This is why I'm here. So, you know, he's causing riots wherever he goes. And so he says, you know, now, because I've appealed to Caesar, I'm imprisoned awaiting trial because this charge is going to stick until I can get it resolved. But he says, my tribulations are for you. But think about what happened when he says, which is for your glory, by the way. Because think about what happened while he was in prison. He wrote us Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, Philemon. He took care of a runaway slave issue. All these things. And we are reading the fruit of his time in prison today. You know, in the same manner, each of us has a place in the service of God's eternal plan. And knowing this and working towards it is a great guard against losing heart in the midst of tribulation. God has me here for a reason. Regardless of the tribulation, regardless of the struggle, God has me here for a reason. So how do we take this home? Understanding the mystery is key to the understanding of the Old Testament prophecies and the New Testament promises. Understanding this mystery is key to understanding the Old Testament prophecies and the New Testament promises. Just as Paul was a steward of this mystery, passing that on to faithful men and women, you also are a steward of that mystery, being a member of the church, a fellowship of that mystery. You are a steward. And what once was concealed is concealed no longer. It brings salvation to the world. And so that's what the church is to be doing, is bringing salvation to the world, breaking down the wall of separation for everyone who's in the church. No hierarchies, no class or race distinctions. The greatest thing that the church can do in the current climate of racial division is to show the world what the church really is to show the world the love that can only come from the fellowship of Christ as our Savior. Broken down. There are no barriers. There are no hierarchies. We also have to understand that it teaches both angels and demons the power of salvation over sin and the futility of the rebellion of Satan and his hordes. And we know. That's why the church is continually under attack. He knows that he's lost. And he's lost big. Especially when Christ rose up from the grave. 50 days later, he establishes the church through the power of the Holy Spirit. Wow, I didn't expect that. And that's why he is continually coming against us. And he will continue to come against you. This is a year of preparation in this church. You gotta know that he's coming after you. But you also have to know that you're a member of the body of Christ and that you have that protection. That's why the church is continually under attack. That's why you're continually under attack. And this should give you confidence in God and confidence in his plan for any age, regardless of the spirit of that age. There's nothing new under the sun. God has seen this before. Have the confidence to walk out your faith in God. Father, we want to thank you for this great grace, for this great mystery, and Lord, that we have fellowship in that mystery of the gospel. Lord, we thank you so much that in your manifold wisdom that you revealed this in its time and place. Lord, we want to thank you that we have the privilege of being part of the church, being part of the called out ones, separated from the world, separated unto you. Lord, we want to thank you that these things have been revealed by your Spirit. I ask, Lord, that in knowing these things, God, that we might be restored in any confidence that we have lost because of what's going on in our lives or the things going on in the world. Lord, we want to thank you that we can swim in your ocean of grace, boundless, because we're your kids. We want to thank you, Lord, and praise you in Jesus' awesome and mighty name. Amen. Please stand for the benediction. This one comes from chapter 3, verses 17 through 19. I pray that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Amen.